Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the word of God and how practical it is for our lives. Lord, it gives us the lessons that we need to grow. It directs us to the grace that we need to survive sometimes. Lord, and most of all, it tells us of a loving Heavenly Father who wants to take away our sin and cleanse it and give us life. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us from that word of God tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing to progress through Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians, the first one. And as you'll remember, last week we looked at his instruction on purity in chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to move on from that. And we're going to see what Paul describes in the next two verses, which is brotherly love. And I think it's interesting the order in which he gives this instruction. We cannot be the kind of blessing and help to others. We cannot love others and be the kind of influence that God wants us to be in the lives of the brethren if we aren't first living pure lives. I can't be what I ought to be this direction if I am not what I ought to be this direction. And when we allow impurities and sin to remain in our lives, the Psalms say, if I regard iniquity in mine heart, the Lord will not hear me. And when we are impure, living impure lives, not sanctified lives, unholy lives, we cannot help others and be a blessing to others and be used by God the way that God desires us to be used. And so we're going to consider what Paul says here about brotherly love. And he doesn't say a lot of it, but again, it's important to remember the order in which he gives this instruction. I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, which say, "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." We need to be pure in our lives. We need to judge ourselves first before we can turn our gaze to outward and helping others. We need to pay attention and take care of the home front first, as someone might say. 1 Corinthians 11:31 says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." And Paul makes a point, as we looked at last week, he makes a point of talking about sanctification and purity and how they ought to abound more and more in these things. And if we skip or avoid the step of judging ourselves and making our lives pure by the grace of God, by the truth of God's word, if we skip that step, or if we avoid doing that, if we avoid identifying and confronting these issues of purity in our lives, it's as though we are, in a sense, seeking to build a sturdy building that has no foundation. And of course, we know how a building like that would fare over the long term. It would fall, it would collapse, and it wouldn't be very hard for the elements to do such a thing to a structure like that. And so these words, of course, were spoken in the context of a church. Paul is writing a letter to a church, but his instruction in 1 Corinthians, I'm going to read a couple of verses here, 1 Corinthians 5, the instruction that he gave to a church is still applicable to individuals. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 7, Paul says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." And we could look at our personal lives, a little bit of leaven, a little bit of impurity, a little bit of sin that we know exists, but we don't judge it. We excuse it. We kind of shove it to the side. We ignore it. We don't justify it, but we don't exactly ask God for victory over it either, because, you know, we kind of like it and we don't mind that it stays there. That sort of an attitude towards our own life, our own purity, our own sanctification is going to leaven the whole lump. It's an attitude. It's a attitude of the heart that's going to pollute and spread and corrupt all of us. Personally, all of me, but all of us too, if that attitude is allowed to continue. And of course, in 1 Thessalonians, we've already seen how this church and these believers in Thessalonica, they were heavily engaged in spiritual warfare. They were beset, they were maybe surrounded, you might say, by the devil's forces. The devil was seeking to destroy them and defeat these believers, seeking to destroy this church, and he was using unbelievers to persecute them. And Paul knew, he mentions in chapter 4, verse 1, he knew that if they were to abound more and more, that's the phrase he uses, they would need to be pure and holy for God to use them. You know, I remember when I was a much younger Christian, and I was inconsistent in some areas of my personal life, and probably didn't understand some things as well. I was ignorant. There were some lessons I hadn't learned. But I remember having an up and down sort of Christian life, and I would do well, and I would stay away from temptation, or I would have the right kind of thinking for a while, and I'd be doing good, and then I would fall. I would give into temptation, and I'd go down, and I'd be feeling pretty terrible about that, and I would repent, and up and down, up and down. And Paul knows that when we're under severe persecution, that kind of up and down life is not going to be victorious. It's an unholy life to an extent, because I'm living part of my life for me, and then I realize that's not good, and so I dedicate myself to the Lord again and repent, and then I take back my life again, and I live for me for a while, and then it's not sanctified like the Lord desires it to be. That's not how Christ lives. And we're not going to abound more and more if we're living that way. It starts with purity. And for these Thessalonians to be victorious in the face of persecution, if they were going to grow not just spiritually but numerically, and that ought to be our goal as a church, not that we need a huge building and thousands of members, but we ought to seek to grow and bring more believers in, bring more people in and see them saved, see people added because of salvation. That kind of growth is always necessary. That's what Brother Jared was talking about, reaching people with the gospel. And we ought to desire that kind of growth. And maybe the Lord doesn't want us to have a 400 or 500 member congregation, but as more people come in and be saved, then maybe there'll be some folks here that can go somewhere else and start a church, or go somewhere else and be members where they're really needed in a smaller congregation. We ought to be seeking to grow numerically as well as spiritually, personally. That's abounding more and more. But it's not going to happen if we're not living holy lives, lives that are completely separated and dedicated only to the Lord's work, only to the Lord's will, the Lord's service, the truth. Purity. Our spiritual victory depends upon purity. But Paul quickly pivots from this topic of purity in verse 8, and he talks about brotherly love. He doesn't write very much about brotherly love in this epistle. He mentions brotherly love, I think, twice in the entire epistle. He doesn't expound on it. He doesn't go in depth in instruction in describing it. But thankfully, we have the New Testament, especially. We have a lot of other scripture to do that for us. And so we're going to spend the rest of tonight talking about brotherly love. And may the Lord work in our hearts through it. First of all, I want us to see that brotherly love is natural. Brotherly love is natural. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." Ye need not to write unto you. Paul didn't waste words, and of course the Holy Spirit that inspired this epistle does not waste words. He doesn't repeat himself. And so we might say, well, Paul, if they didn't need you to write unto them about this, then why did you? It was obviously necessary, but not to tell them that brotherly love was important. They already knew about this. They already were exhibiting brotherly love, as he goes on to say. And so that wasn't the point for Paul to tell them that brotherly love was important. They already knew this. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. The book of 1 John is a wonderful book about love. It mentions love a lot. It says a lot about love. I find it interesting that it was written by the disciple whom Jesus loved. And maybe there's some extra insight that John received because of that. But 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. If you're saved tonight, it is natural for you to love the brethren, fellow believers. It is natural to do that. It isn't something you have to force. And if it isn't natural for you, if it is something that has to be forced, that is a strong indication that you may not be saved. Something to think about. Look at chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. These are very specific terms. Everyone that loveth is born of God. We're going to talk about what that love is and how to identify it. But this is very specific. Verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. I think inherited traits are fascinating things. I've noticed this in myself at times where I'll do something, I'll make a motion, I'll say something in a certain way, and I know where I got that. Not trained necessarily, but inherited. It's funny to see children sometimes. They'll act in a certain way, and you can tell that isn't something that they just practiced. It's just natural to them, and it came from their parents. And I think that's an interesting part of human life. And it applies to the spiritual realm as well. There are things, and this is one of them, godly love that is just inherited. It doesn't mean that we're perfect at it. It doesn't mean we always do it just like God does, but it is natural to us. And if it's not natural to you, if you don't love the brethren, this says it's because they're not your brethren. You're not a child of God, because God is love. Love is so important that he is described as being it. He is love. It is just as natural for the saints to love the brethren as it is for us to exhibit human inherited traits, because we've inherited love as a spiritual trait from our Heavenly Father. Next, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I want us to see another aspect of brotherly love being a natural thing. Paul says in verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. I found that a very interesting phrase, taught of God to love one another. There are many truths that we know only because we can read them in the Word of God. We see them here, we learn them, otherwise we would have no concept of them. But Paul is saying, you don't need me to write unto you. He's writing scripture, of course, at this time. He said, you don't need me to write unto you. This is natural to you. You've been taught by God himself to love. Taught of God. The fact that God teaches his children to love each other should show us how important it is. It's not something that we have to rely on reading the Bible in its entirety to learn about and understand. This is something that God teaches us directly and individually. Be good for us to take a moment and just appreciate how critical, how important it is for spiritual brethren to love each other. Love is so important, it could be perhaps described as the foundational element of God's character. I don't think it's possible maybe for us to reduce God to such a level. He is more complicated and glorious than we can comprehend, but he is love. Everything he does is because of love. Love for us, love for truth. God is so concerned that we learn and apply love. that he teaches it to his children directly. And whether it's by opening our eyes in our devotions, whether it's pricking our heart as we go about our daily life, whether it's seeing it in an example of another brother or sister in Christ, or maybe it's learning from the preaching of God's word, may the Lord help us to never be casual or flippant about the things that he has taught us. They're important. But Paul says in verse 10, "And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more." Increase more and more. And again, look at how they were living this out. "Indeed, ye do it. You show love. You demonstrate this brotherly love toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia." This is, it's the word all, and it's what you would expect, but I found it interesting that the Greek word is a little bit more specific than the English word might be. It still means all, but it means every believer in all parts of Macedonia. No part was excluded. It was thorough. All Macedonia. This is how they were showing this love. "All the brethren which are in all Macedonia." Praise the Lord. We would commend them for this. But Paul didn't write this to pat them on the back. He says, "But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more." Just because something comes to us naturally doesn't mean that we actually do it or do it like we should. It's possible to retrain ourselves. If you have a natural habit that's a bad habit, you can retrain yourself and train that out of yourself. And we might have a good habit that we want to keep, but that doesn't mean we actually keep it. It's easy to get distracted. It's easy to get busy. And we don't put the time, we don't give the attention to these things. Just because it comes naturally doesn't mean we do it. In spiritual things, if we aren't walking with God and submitting ourselves to his Spirit day by day, we won't do the things that we already know to do. As church members sit in the pew and hear familiar truths, it's unwise to think, and this applies to me as well, it's unwise for us to think, "Oh, I already know that," and then tune out. "I already know this. I don't need to listen right now. I already know it." These people already knew it. And Paul wrote to say, "I beseech you, we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more." Frequent reminders are helpful, even critical for us. It's good to ask ourselves in that moment, "Oh, I already know this. I've already heard this." Instead, ask ourselves, "Am I increasing more and more in this area? Okay, I know it. I may even do it successfully on some level. Am I increasing more and more?" That was Paul's desire. These Thessalonians already knew that brotherly love was important. God had taught them that. But they still needed to increase more and more. And so the Holy Spirit led Paul to write to them about it. And we also need to increase more and more. I'm not where I need to end up. I haven't arrived. And I don't think you have either. We need to increase more and more. Brotherly love is natural. We ought to praise God for that, but that doesn't mean we live it the way God intends for us or desires for us to live it. He wants us to increase more and more. Secondly, I want us to see that brotherly love is recognizable. Brotherly love is recognizable. 1 John 3:18 says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." This word here means message, communicating in some way. The word tongue here speaks of spoken words, language, words. So we can love, oh yes, you know, I believe that we ought to love, and I love you I'm communicating somehow to you the message that I love you, but it's just a message. That's all I do. I just love in word. Or I love in tongue. "Love you, brother, praying for you," and that's it. That's as far as it goes. John says, "Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Love is easy to say. it's easy to claim. But loving in deed and in truth is not always easy. And how can we know if we are? How can we know if we're loving that way? How can we recognize love towards the brethren? Of course, we know, we're familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'd like you to turn there. It gives us many traits of love. You're probably aware that there are different Greek words for different applications of love. Of course, in the English language, love can be applied many different ways. I love this piece of pizza. I love my mother. I love my car. Those are not identical forms of love. The Greek language is a little more specific, and there are Greek words that kind of divide the kinds of love. You're familiar with the word eros, which is a romantic love between spouses, for instance. There's the word phileo, which means a brotherly love. There's the word agape, which is a Christ-like love. And if you study the uses of these Greek words in the Bible, I think that you'll see that while phileo, the brotherly love, is commendable, and it's good, it's what we ought to have, it isn't the same quality of love as agape. And I've studied it for myself, and I can't be dogmatic about it. The Bible doesn't say that phileo is not as good as agape or anything like that, but in how it's used, I believe that there is more of a commendation given to that agape, and Christ demonstrates it in dying for us on the cross. It's a higher quality of love. It's the kind of love, as I said, that Christ demonstrated by dying for us, not just by giving us blessings, but by sacrificing himself. Agape is an unconditional, self-sacrificing love. And you might say, why are we talking about this? Because I thought we were talking about brotherly love. I found it very interesting that in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, of course, Paul says, "For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." Love the brethren, for ye yourselves are taught to love one another. This is the verb form of agape love. He's talking about brotherly love, or love toward the brethren. What kind of love, Paul? Agape love. Not just a brotherly love towards brethren, it's an agape love towards brethren. It's a Christ-like love towards brethren. It's self-sacrificing love towards the brethren. It is that quality directed, in this case, towards the brethren. A Christ-like love that is directed toward fellow believers is what Paul is instructing them to increase more and more. Of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I had you turn there. And we're not going to spend a lot of time in this chapter. There is so much that we couldn't possibly get out of it in just a few minutes. But we're going to quickly go through the first portion of this and just note a few things about love, because brotherly love is recognizable. First of all, I want us to notice that charity is irreplaceable. Now this word charity, as you probably know, means love. It means the agape love that we're talking about. It's the same kind of love that Paul is talking about to Thessalonica. He's writing about it to this Corinthian church. So we're talking about the same kind of love. And the first three verses show us in chapter 13 that charity is irreplaceable. He says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing." It's possible to do these things without love. And if you could do all these things without love, they would be worthless. That's what Paul's saying. Charity is irreplaceable. You can't make up for charity in another area. It's paramount. It's foundational. It's so important. It's essential. Charity is irreplaceable. It must be there. And Paul writes to Thessalonica saying, increase more and more. We need more of this. Next, we see that charity is others-seeking, not self-seeking. Verse 4, "Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Charity suffereth long and is kind. I have to confess that I don't always exhibit that spirit towards my children, because they are children and they act like they're their age. And it tries my patience. And I feel like sometimes I suffer long and I'm not as kind as I should be. I'm probably not the only one who's done that. Charity doesn't seek itself. It's always concerned about others. Suffereth long. And at the end, charity says, I get credit for that. No, charity suffereth long and is kind. At the end of all that suffering, there's still kindness. Because charity is focused on others, not self. Charity envieth not. Jealousy, God is a jealous God. It means you desire and you demand things that belong to you. There's nothing wrong with that. A man ought to be jealous over his wife's affections. He deserves those, not anyone else. God is jealous over his people's affections because he deserves those, not anyone else. But envy wants what does not belong to you. And charity does not envy. Charity is others seeking. Oh, you've got something nice that I would like, but I don't have. I'm happy for you. I'm not going to envy that. Charity envieth not. These are recognizable traits of charity. Charity vaunteth not itself. It doesn't toot its own horn. It doesn't pump itself up. It doesn't look for its own promotion and its own praise. Vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Charity is others seeking. Next, verse 5, we see charity is under control. It says, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. It's easy for us to get out of control. Maybe we're just letting our hair down and we're having a good time and we say something we shouldn't. It was flippant, it was a joke, and it wasn't right. Of course, children easily get out of control. They get wild, they lose their restraints, and they're off doing whatever their mind says they need to do. Charity is under control. It doesn't behave itself unseemly. It doesn't seek her own. We looked at that in verse 4. Is not easily provoked. That's difficult, isn't it? You get somebody that just pokes and pokes and pokes and provokes and taunts. Charity isn't easily provoked. It thinketh no evil. There's a lot of different truths and concepts that we could discuss here, but one thing that came to mind for this whole verse is that it's under control. It's intentional. Charity is given freely and intentionally. Charity isn't a bargaining chip or a means of manipulation. You know, I'm going to be loving to you and so I can get what I want out of you. I'm going to show you some love so that you'll do what I want. That's not charity. Charity is under control. Charity is others seeking. And when you give charity as a gift, I am going to love you just because I'm going to, just because I choose to. It's impossible for you to get burned or to lose in that exchange. It doesn't matter what they do with your charity. If you love them because you are self-sacrificing, you're loving them like Christ loved them, and Christ loves you, but you're loving them that way and you're intentionally giving that gift of love, you can't lose. Doesn't matter what they do with it. Doesn't matter if they throw it back in your face. Doesn't matter if they take advantage of you. It was a gift. And that's how gifts work. Have you ever given a Christmas gift and somebody never wore it, never used it? And you could get a little hurt over that. Hey, you know, that was... But if it was really for them, it belongs to them now. They can do whatever they want with it. The giving of it was your part. What they do with it after that is up to them. And it can be that way with charity. Christ loves us. And when we spurn his love, he's not the loser. We're the loser for that. But when we love others, no matter what results our loving actions bring, or fail to bring, the results that we desire to see. You know, I loved that lost person for so many years and they never got saved, even if something like that happens. If you love others with a Christ-like love, your Heavenly Father is glorified. John chapter 15, verses 8 through 14 say, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you." How do we love others with a Christ-like love? I don't know that I'll ever understand how Christ could love me and die for me. That is a level of godliness, a part of God that I'm not sure I'll ever understand. And so I can't love others exactly for all the same reasons and all the same way that Christ loves me, because I'm not God. But I can love others because he loves me. I can love others not because I feel like it, not because they've earned it from me or deserve it from me, but because Christ loves them and Christ loves me. I can love them because I love the Lord. "If ye love me, keep my commandments," Jesus said. And he says, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." It's easier to love somebody when you feel like it, isn't it? When you feel like loving them. When the emotions are part of it and it feels so good to love them. But it didn't feel good for Christ to die on the cross. But that was the ultimate demonstration of his love. He didn't want to go to the cross in the flesh. And he was a human. In his humanity, he sweat great drops of blood. And he said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And then he submitted himself, as we should. We don't always feel like loving others. But if we love others as a gift, because Christ loved us and loves us as a gift, we please the Lord. We bring glory to the Lord, no matter what that person does with our love. Charity is under control. Charity also has godly values. Look at verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 13. "Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth." True charity cannot endorse or participate in the sins of others. It grieves me when I see people flaunting their sin on the internet and getting approval from people who say that they love the Lord. We can't endorse that. I don't love your sin. I don't even love my sin, if I'm thinking straight. But just because I don't love sin doesn't mean I can't love people, because Christ loves people. We can be unkind and show that we're better than everybody, and that's not loving either. But we cannot endorse or participate in the sins of others. True charity values what is right. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. Charity cannot rejoice at the calamity of others. Oh boy, they're so, you know, that public figure, that elected representative, they are so wicked. I was so glad to hear that they were destroyed. That's not charity. We can be glad that when sin is defeated, we can be glad when evil is defeated, but when that destruction and that calamity includes people, we can't rejoice over that, because Christ died for them. Repentance and forgiveness is always better than judgment. It's what God desires. I am always glad when the devil is defeated, But if people are destroyed as a result, true charity can't rejoice in that. True charity grieves over the loss of souls. We ought to mourn when people are destroyed because of sin. God loves the whole world. He died for it. In verse 7, we see that charity is faithful. It says, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Again, so many principles and ideas that we could discuss, but kind of a broad topic for this verse is charity is faithful. Something that we could call fair-weather charity. That's not true charity. As long as it's easy, I'll be charitable. That's not real charity. God isn't a fair-weather God. When we love because we are of God, our love will be faithful. Is our love faithful? Is your love faithful? Verse 8 says, charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Prophecies are fulfilled. Prophecies are forgotten. Tongues, languages, they cease and they die off. They depart, they're gone. Knowledge is forsaken and lost. But charity never fails. Charity is always relevant. It is always needed. It is always blessed. And it's never been more needed than it is today. Because it never faileth. It's always needed. It's never less needed than at other times. It's always needed, always necessary. Charity never faileth. And look at verse 13 of this chapter. The last thing we'll see from this chapter. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. The greatest of these. Charity is preeminent. And I would ask you, child of God, what role does charity play in your life? Do you love in deed and in truth? Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, beseeching them that they love each other with this Christ-like, this agape love. Do we? Do I? Am I increasing more and more in this kind of love? Because if we do, if we are increasing, it will be recognizable. And if others are increasing, if others are demonstrating this, it will be recognizable. Finally, I want us to see, if you'll turn back to 1 Thessalonians 4, I want us to see that brotherly love is purposeful. It's natural. It's recognizable. It's also purposeful. 1 Thessalonians 4:10, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. Toward all isn't an accident. It was intentional. It was purposeful by these people. And praise the Lord for that. But Paul says, increase more and more. That also doesn't happen by accident. I found it interesting, this word beseech. He says, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. You might remember last week we looked at verse 1, and he mentions the word beseech and the word exhort. And in that verse, beseech has a little bit different meaning than it does in verse 10. In verse 10, beseech means the same thing as exhort did in verse 1, coming alongside and pleading, begging, entreating for their own sake that they would do this. This isn't a personal request, would you do this for me? This is important, please do this for me. This is critical. I am imploring you, do this for your own sake. Like we would use the word exhort. We beseech you, brethren. When we love the brethren in deed and in truth, we are loving with purposeful action. Brotherly love is not demonstrated by just hanging out at the same potluck or just shaking hands at church. And I'm not aware that anyone believes that. I'm just drawing a comparison. That's not demonstrating this kind of brotherly love, just smiling and shaking hands or sharing a hot dog with somebody. It is purposeful. And often, in this life, it means that it is engaged. Charity is engaged in the battle against sin. And this is the sad part about it. Because I don't know about you, but when I think about loving others, I think of pleasant times. I think of happy times. But when we live in a world of sinners, in a world cursed by God because of sin, oftentimes charity is extended in grievous times, in problem times because of sin. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Problems exist because of sin. And it's because of that sin, it's because of those problems that charity has such an opportunity to be demonstrated. God was loving to create the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve, a perfect place. God was infinitely loving for that. But it was a greater demonstration, I believe, of God's love for him to send his only begotten son to die because you and I are sinners. That wouldn't have happened without sin. That wouldn't have happened without Adam and Eve and without us putting Christ on the cross with our sin. 1 Corinthians 8, we see here, brotherly love is purposeful in the area of avoiding offenses. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Now, as touching things offered to idols, we know that we have all knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. Skip down to verse 7. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Paul is talking about these meats that were offered to false gods, and then they were brought to the market after they'd sat there, brought to the market and sold. Well, what's poisonous, what's ungodly about meat that sat in front of a rock or a piece of wood? Paul is saying it's nothing. It's not a real false. It's not an actual supernatural being. It's just a piece of rock, a piece of wood, and so it's still food. You can eat the food, but if people have weak conscience, they believe that there's something spiritually problematic about that, and they see you eating it. You know there's no problem with it, but they don't understand. They're not able to divide the word of truth in that way, and they're going to be offended. True charity is purposeful in that it avoids offenses. I'm willing to be inconvenienced if it means that somebody else will not be offended. Charity seeketh not her own, puts others ahead of oneself. This is what Paul's talking about. And we might think of it as, you know, we're walking in the Christian life and we're going at our own pace, we're growing, we're doing well, but this guy's lagging behind. Are we going to slow down and bring him with us? Or are we going to be impatient that he's not where we are? True charity slows down so the brother in Christ or the sister in Christ can keep up. This is one way to demonstrate brotherly love. We avoid offenses. If me doing this thing that isn't wrong is going to cause a problem for them, then I'm willing to not do it. That's charity. Brotherly love is purposeful in the area of resolving offenses. Not just avoiding them, but resolving them. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. The Lord is speaking here, Jesus Christ, and he says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." Every child of God is precious. And true charity loves others as oneself. I'm reminded of what Jesus said in Matthew 22:39. The first commandment in verse 37, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind." And the second is like unto it, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And the spirit of vengeance, the spirit of selfishness, the spirit of self-love says, they committed a sin, oh, they're in big trouble with God now. I can't wait to see what's going to happen when God judges them. True charity says, there's something between us. I want to resolve this. I don't want this to continue. I love them. I care about them. They're precious in God's sight. This is a problem. Let's resolve this offense. Love seeks to resolve the offense. Love seeks repentance, forgiveness, and restoration. Because that's how Christ loves us. Romans 5:8 says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We deserve judgment, and Christ sought to resolve that offense. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's how he loves us. That's how we ought to love others. And I would ask us, do we avoid the resolving of offenses? Do we enact vengeance? Neither of those behaviors demonstrate brotherly love. And if the brethren don't love each other, it may mean that they aren't truly brethren, because the Father is love. When believers don't love each other, when true believers don't love each other, it will mean that the devil will gain an advantage over God's people. That is what happens. Paul tells us this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears." Speaking of the sin and the problems that he addressed in 1 Corinthians. "Not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." He's seeking to resolve these offenses and resolve these problems. And he was writing about a man in particular who was guilty of moral sin. And he's referring to this man here. "But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices." Satan wants there to be offenses. Satan wants there to be problems between the brethren. Satan doesn't like brotherly love. Satan doesn't want charity to be going on. And when he can get his foot in the door, when he can put a wall between believers and cause problems, he's winning. He's accomplishing his purpose, his goal. That's why true charity seeks to resolve offenses. Finally, we see that brotherly love is purposeful in that it forgives offenses. A little bit farther on, I think you're still in Matthew 18, verse 21. "Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. This is in the same context as going to that brother to resolve the offense. In the same context as confronting trespasses. Peter says, is seven the limit, Lord? And the Lord makes the point to say, no, there is no limit. I think it's kind of sad, a sad commentary on our world, that there are so many negative situations that exist in which we need to show love. It just means that this world is wicked, it's perverted, it's corrupt. And I'm so looking forward to heaven one day when there is no more sin, and love can be in all environments, all situations. Love is a pleasant thing. Love is a joyful thing. It doesn't have to be demonstrated in negative situations. But that's the impact of sin. This is where we live now. And it's in the presence of sin, as I mentioned earlier, that we have God's greatest demonstration of his love. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. We didn't love him. He loved us, and he sent his son while we did not love him. He ordained the Son of God to die for our sins before we loved him. Brotherly love seeks to forgive offenses. Forgiveness is only half of the restoration process. Repentance is the other half. And without both parts, there is no restoration. Jeremiah 36:3 says, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them. This is God speaking, and here he makes a statement about forgiveness. That they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. We're aware that God has paid for sin's penalty in the blood of Jesus Christ. And he has, for the believers, he's forgiven their sin. Just because Christ shed his blood doesn't mean all humans are going to heaven. People have to repent of their sin and believe in the gospel to be saved. But even once you're saved, just because you've been forgiven and you have a home in heaven doesn't mean that you don't have to confess your sins and repent of them and come to God for forgiveness when you commit them. Because when you commit a sin, there is that separates between you and God, and your fellowship with him is interrupted. And we need to confess and repent so that our fellowship can be restored. Our eternal life is not in jeopardy, as we know. But this forgiveness for restoration needs to also be in tandem with repentance. If the sinner refuses to repent, they will be judged by God eventually. The sinner, I'm talking about the person who trespassed against another. That's the context in Matthew 18. If that person refuses to repent, and you go to them and you say, look, there's a problem here. Can we get this right? And they refuse to repent, restoration can't happen. And they will be judged by God eventually. If the wronged party refuses to forgive, they will become bitter. And they will also be judged, because that's sin, the sin of bitterness. But brotherly love seeks to forgive offenses. Do you forgive others? If you struggle with forgiving others, and I don't mean it's kind of hard, I mean like really struggle, you have a spiritual problem. Your relationship may not be restored without their repentance. But you may still forgive them in your heart and give their sin against you over to God. You don't have to hold on to that. You don't have to continue to be bothered by that. It may interrupt the fellowship and the relationship, and that's natural. There needs to be repentance and forgiveness for there to be restoration. But if they won't repent, you don't need to hold on to that. You can give it to the Lord and not be bitter. How do we do that? Well, it's because Christ has forgiven us an eternal debt. And that's infinitely more serious than anything that any person can do against you or me. Brotherly love is purposeful. It avoids offenses. It seeks to resolve offenses, and it forgives offenses. If you claim to love the brethren, but you don't do these things, then you don't have true brotherly love. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 say this, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more." These Thessalonians did love the brethren, but they needed to increase more and more, and so do we. This brotherly love is natural to the believer, but it's not automatic. It's recognizable because it is like the Father, and it is purposeful because we live in a sin-cursed world, and each of us has a sinful nature. True brotherly love, or we might call it charity, has plenty of opportunities to be extended. Those opportunities come up every single day of our lives. Do we love the brethren? May God help us to increase more and more. Father, I thank you for